Okay, let's take your Bibles and go to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 of Revelation. We are we talked about a couple weeks ago when we met. By the way, thank you for praying for the family last Tuesday. Lord was good and was able to speak to a lot of young people, able to speak to a lot of police officers from, her stepdad was from police officer from Apache Junction. There were a lot of police officers there for that. So the Lord was really good. There was nothing good about the situation, but the Lord was good. So, fourth chapter, a couple weeks ago we talked about that what is happening to John here. He's still on the Isle of Patmos, but what's happening to him here is very similar to what happened to Isaiah in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, where he's caught up into the throne room of God, and he's able to see things that few people have ever seen. Now, John, he gets to have that same kind of vision. John gives us probably the most detailed vision of heaven that you'll find in the Bible. Or I say heaven, the throne room of God. We use the term heaven for that. But he gives us the most detailed. Isaiah would be second. And then, you know, we don't even know what Paul saw when he says he was caught up into the third heaven. You remember that when he said that in his writing? We don't, because he doesn't give us any detail. He just says that's where he was. That's where he was taken. There's belief, I think we read out of Ezekiel a couple weeks ago, actually last Sunday, and Ezekiel got to see some into heaven too, but his description is not, again, as detailed as John's is here. So, we have gone through verse 4. We talked about the 24 elders last time, and we talked about that they were a couple of things I reminded you of, that these are redeemed human beings, these elders. And I told you why. The way they're dressed and the kind of crown that they have on their head tells you that they are redeemed human beings. Now we move on into verse 5, and here's what he says. And the throne, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's interesting that when John sees this picture, or when John gets to see into heaven, it reflects what we've already seen when he talked about the seven lampstands among the churches, and also that they were burning. We saw as we went through those first part of those chapters that represented the Spirit of God burning within the churches. So the point I would say is that the same sevenfold Spirit of God that Isaiah talks about, that's talked about here, ever present in heaven, and supposed to be present in the church. You think, if you look at the pattern that God gave his people, even back in the Old Testament, he made it very clear that the pattern for the tabernacle and eventually the pattern for the temple was reflective of that which is that which is in heaven. So the reality of the Holy Spirit, who is God and who is ever present in heaven, is also presented to us in this wonderful book as ever present in the churches that belong to him. Now, remember the warning that Jesus said. He gave a couple of churches a warning. If you do not turn, if you do not do what's right, that I tell you that's right, I will come and remove that lampstand. In other words, the Holy Spirit will leave you. He won't stay with you very long. There are dead churches. There are dead churches. And there always have been. And the reality of dead churches is, the reason that we can call them dead spiritually is because at one time they were alive. There are dead religious movements. There are dead denominations that were at one time used of God, and the Holy Spirit worked among them. But then they turned and they went into apostasy, or they went into one of the worst things I think that can happen to any church or any movement is to go into self-sufficiency. You know, we'll do it. And have that attitude. We'll do it for God. We need to always realize personally and corporately that we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We cannot. You know, think about when we try to do stuff on our own, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the world, whether it's in our relationship with our spouse, our kids, or whatever like that, How many times do we mess it up when we do it on our own?
Every time.
We do. The flesh is an ugly thing. And it is a bad thing. It's always a bad thing when Christians are controlled by the flesh. It's a very stark warning there, I think. You know, I do believe, and you know this, we believe in security to believe. We believe if you're biblically saved, you're eternally saved, and you're held by the Spirit of God. But I don't know that I necessarily, you guys can chew on this for a while. If someone walks away from the Spirit and goes in the flesh and wants to remain in the flesh, they are not going to experience the presence and the power of the Spirit. I'm not saying they lose their salvation. I'm just saying that you know, the Holy Spirit's not just going to grab them and make them. Could he? Of course he could. Okay? But again, we probably know people, and maybe at a time in our walk, each of our walk, that we've been there. We know we're saved, but we have chosen to go our own way, and we walk in the flesh, and I think Peter gives us a warning of this, where he says, it's worse for a believer. Because what's his description? It's like a dog going after, licking up its own vomit. I hate it when the dogs do that, don't you? So then they come lick you. So anyway. Yeah, right in the face, right in the mouth. So it is worse. It is worse to have tasted and to experience and to walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then to step in the flesh, and then to be like the Holy Spirit is not there. And it's not because he's left us. It's because we've left him. And I think that's part of the warning that he gives here to these churches and stuff too. I believe in every apostate, I personally believe in every apostate church, there's still believers there. You know, and some stay because they feel like God's called them there to reform what's going on, to bring them back. Others stay because maybe they're immature believers and they can't discern those things. There's a whole lot of reasons and stuff. All right, so here in heaven, go ahead, Sue.
So the seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, the term there, and we looked at that when we looked at when Jesus did the description, the term is really sevenfold Spirit of God. It speaks of the complete nature of the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 will give you the seven descriptions of the sevenfold Spirit of God.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah 11:1.
Yeah. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now we move on to verse 6. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, where have you seen these living creatures? Elsewhere in the Bible.
Ezekiel.
And they're quite a description that he talks about, that they had six wings. You know, one they covered their feet, one they covered their face, and one they flew with, but they were covered with eyes.
Yeah, I think my mom did too.
Yeah, your mom did too. Yeah, I think it's a component of a mom. Yeah, that's true. So, but these are incredible. They're, you know, when people say, "What are these like?" and the answer is, these are not like anything we would know. Now, he does give descriptions that one had, remember he said one in Ezekiel, one had the face of a man, one had the face of an ox, one had the face of a lion, and one had the face of an eagle. But those were, again, those are descriptive terms that the prophet used, because that was the closest thing he, can you imagine seeing into heaven and trying to explain it to somebody? I mean, really, that's what's going on here. Now, I'm not taking away the component of the Holy Spirit enabling them to do that. Of course he's enabled them to do that. But how do you describe? It's one of the things that I think a lot of people have problems with prophetic literature, particularly when we talk about Revelation, because there is a lot of figurative language there to explain what he's seeing. The problem is, I think, that some people want to take the figurative language and make the event figurative also that it's describing. I don't think that's a proper way to approach it. That's my view. I think he uses figurative language to speak of literal events. So later on, he's going to speak about the abyss being open and locust-like creature. And by the way, then when he gets to the description, he says, well, that's the strangest locust I've ever seen. But that's how he described it. He's not saying the abyss was open and locusts came out. But what he is describing is what he sees, these demons coming out of the abyss. But my point is, it's not a figurative opening of the abyss, and it's not a figurative release of demons upon the earth. It's a literal opening of the abyss and a literal release of demons upon the earth.
Well, hey. You know, just I'm not a prophecy expert, as you know, but just back up what you're saying right away, in the first verse of the book of Revelation, I mentioned this earlier, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things, but the NLT translates that the events.
The events.
Because it demands, because it's a show. So it's not, he's not talking about symbolic ideas.
They are literal events. Yeah, and you say, well, does it make any difference? Of course it makes a difference. Of course it makes a difference. Because if not, this turns into nothing but an empty mystical text. And quite frankly, there'd be no need to study it. Because when you move to that in that direction, my view is that then it doesn't matter. What's your view of the mystical? Well, it's not just a mystical event, as Dave points correctly. The first it starts out by making sure we understand he is talking about literal events. Now again, the question is, how do we as humans, finite humans, describe the enormity of what this is? And that's what John's trying to do here. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So again, understand, a lot of figurative language, but the figurative language is used to describe for us that which will literally take place.
So what is the literal then?
What do you mean, what is the literal?
When it says about the creature, the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind.
Well, that's literal. That's literal. But when he says one has the face like a lion or face like a, okay. So what John is seeing there is he's seeing these four living creatures. He's seeing them.
Okay.
They're covered with eyes, and they have six wings. He knows that. And then later in Ezekiel, when he tries to describe what they look like, you look at their face, he gives them four descriptions.
Okay.
The verbiage lets you know terms like or similar or it looked like are all descriptive qualifiers. Yeah, they're qualifiers. To let you know that he's trying to describe something to you. Again, but don't lose the essence of what he's describing is what literally will take place. Okay? So, here in heaven, that's what he sees. He sees these four living creatures. And that which is before the throne of God, he described, again, it's a light. It's like a sea of glass. What a beautiful place. And we just saw in the previous verse, lightnings and thunders and everything come out of the throne. Again, do I think that God's shooting out lightning bolts and stuff like that? That's what he sees. That's how he describes that. Okay, so verse seven, he goes on to say the first living creature is like a lion. There we go. The second living creature is like a calf. The third living creature is like the face of the man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So there are the likes. So what it tells you about these living creatures is although they have similarities in the sense of the wings that they have and the eyes that are all over, they are distinct. Each of the living creatures is distinct. There are some commentators that say, and again, this is carrying some of the symbolism, say that these represent the four gospels, and you probably heard that too, the different creatures and stuff like that. But what we know, the Bible doesn't say that. That's conjecture. But what we do know is they are similar, but yet they are also distinct. Each of the living creatures. Verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each having six wings, there we go again. Again, we're full of eyes all around and within. And it says that they do not rest day or night. And notice what they say. Can you imagine? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You see what their declaration is?
Amen.
You see what their eternal declaration
Amen.
Is? You see who they're focused on? we would look at these creatures. I guarantee you, if we got to be there, we got to look at these creatures, we go, oh, wow. And we might become fixated on the enormity and the majesty and the magnificence of these creatures. That's just the way we are. But notice these magnificent, powerful creatures. Who are they focused on?
God.
You know, and I think, and I don't, this is very important. We got to be careful we don't become distracted. Even in this book, with the events we're going to see, because remember, this is not just, the book's not just called the Revelation.
Yeah.
It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So the intent of this book is to help us focus upon Jesus, even as all these different events are going to be described for us. Because you can, and it happens to a lot of people, you can become distracted and even consumed with the events. And I've seen people almost shut down when they think about what's going to happen and what's going to take place. One of the things that I'll remind you even now, that when we get to the end, guess who it's all about? That last chapter, as it closes out, it's pointing you to Jesus again. It's all about him. It begins about Jesus, it ends about Jesus. This whole wonderful book you have before you is really about Jesus. Even the stories you read that, and that some of you struggle through some of these Old Testament books, right? How many have read some of those Old Testament, we've done the chronological reading, you go, oh man, not again. You know, what is this? You know, and you say, why is this here? And again, part of the reason I'm asking you to read it chronologically with me, because I believe what it will do, time you're finished, it will pull it all together. And you will be able to see, hopefully, God's timeline for his people and for his eternal purpose. You'll be able to see his timeline all together. And that's a wonderful thing. Okay, so these four living creatures, incredible as they are, they exist for one purpose, because that's what it says here. They don't rest day or night, and day and night, what do they say? They declare the holiness of God three times. Holy, holy, holy. Verily, verily. Uses the Bible. Truly, truly, that's what that means. Or amen, amen. So once again, when they're going to talk about God, it's not just once, triple holiness, if I can put it that way. Okay? And then they describe who they're speaking of, Lord God Almighty. Right? And then once again, speak of the truth that I hope that you know about God. And you say, there was a time maybe in a lot of Christians' mind, there was no question about this last part where it says who was and is to come. Which ties to the name of God, I Am, which is the eternal name of God. So God was, God is, and God will always be. Or you can put it, God always was, God is, and God will always be. Okay, he's eternal. So he did not come into existence. So it speaks of his eternal nature is that he has always been, but it also speaks about his eternal attributes. What I mean by that. Again, sadly, some teachers of religion, maybe some Christians, believe that God is developing. God is growing. God is eternally who he is. Which means God is eternally love. His love is eternal. His truth is eternal. Okay? His holiness is eternal. His righteousness. I mean, whatever attribute you know about God, it has always been fully what it is. God's not learning how to love. God's not discovering anything. We talk about the omniscience of God, which means that the knowledge of God or what he knows. And omniscience means that God knows all. Well, when did he gain that knowledge? He didn't gain it. It's who he is. He's omnipotent. He's not gaining power. He's not developing power. He is omnipotent. Now remember those terms, those omni terms that we use? Someone's going to have to move over there. You guys are not moving and the light went off. You have to get this. We think, when I think, I'll put it to my wife. She's a smart person. Okay? So, because look who she married. Hey, turn that around, didn't I? So, she's a smart person. But like the rest of us, she had to gain knowledge. What she knows, she had to gain. She wasn't born with it. Okay? So we can talk about our intelligence or our intellect or our smartness, I guess. Probably not a good one to use that word to talk about being smart. Smartness. We talk about that as developing for us. Okay? It's something that's a part of being human. With God, we're not talking about him being smart in the sense of gaining intelligence or gaining intellect. We're talking about his nature. Okay? It's not a description of what he's becoming or it really is a word that speaks of who he is. He is omnipresent. He's not just able to be everywhere at one time. He is omnipresent. He's not just able to be powerful, like some certain humans become powerful. He is omnipotent. It's his nature. He doesn't just become intelligent. He is omniscient. Do you understand the distinction I'm trying to make there? That is part of that who was and is to come. It speaks of his eternal nature. It speaks of the fact that he is eternal. He is eternally who he is, and he has always been. That's true. But it also speaks of every attribute, every true attribute that you know of God is fully and has always been fully what it is. That's a wonderful thing, because then you come to the last wonderful truth about, not last one, but the significant one we talk about is his immutability. And that's what I'm talking about. Immutable means unchangeable. So God does not change. James tells us in him there is no variant of turning, no variant of change in him. Now, why is that so important to us? Because that means, listen, that means he's completely reliable. That means, you know, he doesn't lie. He can't lie. He is truth. So every promise that he's given to you as his child, you can stand upon that promise because God does not change. He's not wishy-washy like we are. Okay? And again, we're developing in our knowledge, so we may have held something 10 years ago that we don't hold today as we've grown and learned and stuff. But God's truth has always been truth. See, the issue is not... I would say this to you. The issue is not the matter of the truth of the Word of God for a lot of Christians. The issue is really the interpretation of the truth of God's Word. And that's where we have the rub. God's Word is true. It doesn't change. The issues we have as human beings is how we're learning it, and how we're applying it, and how we interpret it. And there's where we have the rubs, particularly between believing Christians. I'm not talking about people who don't believe at all. Okay? So, that's how these wonderful living creatures, and again, so important. In heaven, everything points to God. Which again, thank you, Fred. Which again speaks... Yeah. Oh, look at it. I think it was... Okay. So... If you think about it, it ties into how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So all those things that we know about God, and it's not a coincidence that as he directed his people, he directed them to do things in pretty much a reflection of what was in heaven. Again, the tabernacle, the temple, all of that. And the worship, all of that. You understand that true biblical worship is heaven-inspired. It doesn't start from the earth. It doesn't start with a bunch of people saying, here's what we want to do, here's what we want to sing. It's heaven-inspired. Other than that, we're singing songs. So, This is how they pointed to him. It's all about him. Now look at verse 9. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I love, this is good stuff. This is heaven. So notice what the picture that he gets here. He says, when these guys who do this all the time cry out to God, then the 24 elders, what do? They fall down and worship. They fall down and worship. And notice John is inspired twice there to again say, he is the God who is forever and ever and ever. He does not want us to miss the eternity of God. It's important. Why is it important? Because there are theological systems that deny the eternity of God. One big one in our area is the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church teaches, Brigham Young said, as you are, God once was, as God is, you shall become. So that basically is teaching that God was a man who evolved to be a God. I can't think of a different word than that. But that, you see what that does? That attacks the very nature of God being described here, who is eternal, forever and ever, the same that he is, okay? So they sing, the elders, these wonderful elders there, some people say, again, these 24 elders represent the redeemed of all time. I don't know. That's the picture that they give there. Again, the four living creatures are not redeemed humans. They're heavenly creatures. The 24 elders are redeemed humans. Notice they're all there together. Okay? So, look at what they say. Now, we've already looked at what the living creatures say. Now, look at what these redeemed people say. They say, you are worthy, O Lord. I would say to you, the redeemed have a song that no other creature can sing. The Bible talks about how angels sort of wonder at our relationship with God. They can't sing the same song you can sing. The angels haven't been redeemed. As a matter of fact, fallen angels cannot be redeemed. They're gone. They're the demons. We're going to meet them. They're coming around here in a little while. Okay? And so these four living creatures, they don't know redemption. They know the holiness of God. They know the eternal nature of God. They know that. But they... To speak of worthy is a whole nother statement. When we think about Jesus being worthy, what do we think about Jesus being worthy? When we think about the Lord being worthy. Worthy speaks of, and I don't want to take this too far, but worthy does speak of something that's earned. Now, you could say God, again, innately is worthy, and I wouldn't argue with that at all. But he's about to show us something in the next chapter that will speak about from the redeemed, from our view, we look at Jesus different, and thus we look at the Lord different than any other creature that's ever existed, because we were lost. And now we're saved. And we realize what he did to make that come about. And he is worthy. He is worthy. Again, some people say, God should be worthy just because he is. I'm not going to argue. I would not argue with that at all. But when we declare and we worship, don't we also do that because of what he's done? And if you think about the gospel is based on two eternal truths. First of all, is who he is. See, Jesus, only Jesus could do what Jesus did. So the first component of the gospel is who Jesus is. That's why it's important to have the right Jesus. And to have the right, you know, theology of, or Christology of who Jesus is. But the second component to the gospel is what he's done. So it's who Jesus is, and it's what Jesus has done. You understand that if Jesus did not come and do what Jesus did, we would be lost. We would have no hope of redemption. So when the redeemed say, "Worthy are you, O Lord," that is a reflection of the power of the gospel that has changed us from being alive into being, from being eternally dead to being eternally alive. So we declare with our worship our gratitude to the Lord for what he has done. You are worthy, and he goes on to say, to receive glory and honor and power. All of these things. For why? For you have created all things. Come to the end of the last, what's it say in the first two chapters of the Bible? Well, he created all things. Okay? That's how the Bible begins. He created all things. John chapter 1. John, again, emphasizes or reemphasizes that all things were created by him. Okay? And now we come to John again here in Revelation. And as he's in heaven, he gets to hear the redeemed of the ages declare this from heaven. What an incredible thing that must have been. What an incredible thing. Can you imagine how this must have echoed? You ever been in just overwhelming worship with so many voices that you just, it almost just shakes the building, you know? And can you imagine being in heaven and hearing all these voices declaring this eternal truth? So you are the one who created all things, and then he goes on to say, and by your will, well, they're created. That's, I've jumped ahead one, but that's important. They were, everything that's made was made because God decided for it. He didn't ask anybody. He did it. He's sovereign, right? Okay? But not only are they created by his will, here's the truth. They exist by his will. I don't know if we... Like I said, we don't understand the magnitude of the power of God. You realize if he said, it's done, it'd be done. We would cease to exist. Everything would implode upon itself. It just would cease to be. Think about this. He made it out of nothing, and he can speak it into non-existence also. That's the power of God. Does that remind you? Hopefully it reminds all of us. Again, how reliant we are upon him for our next breath, for our existence. I think if we're not careful, we take too much upon ourselves. And it's really not upon us, it's on him. We exist because he says so. We continue to exist because he says so. And it's an interesting thing when this physical life leaves us, here's the truth. When God says it's time to come home, guess where you're going? Oh, the doctors can keep me going. No, they can't. They might be able to keep your heart beating or stuff like that, but there have been, and I've experienced it many times in ministry, people who were on a machine and stuff that were not there. But they just kept the mechanics going. But here's what's true. Once they turned off the machine that kept the mechanics going, much like our brother Jim the other day, once they removed the mechanics, less than 2 minutes, you know. So everything stopped. So this wonderful revelation that God gives John is a huge thing, ought to be a huge thing for us. How good is our God? How powerful he is? And how utterly dependent we are upon him for everything. Not just that we came into being, but that we continue to be. Because he could make it stop. And I've said that before when I've talked about the cross. Jesus is God Almighty. If he wanted to stop it, he could have stopped it. I mean, he even told me, I could have called all the angels and they had to stop this whole thing. It would have been all over. I always wonder in heaven, were the angels just standing by? You know, say the word, Lord. Say, we'll stop this. We'll stop this horrendous thing. But he didn't open his mouth. Because if he did open his mouth, particularly if he opened his mouth against creation itself, creation would have ceased to be. I believe that completely. Because when he opened his mouth in creation, it all came into existence. Right? Questions or comments of anything that we looked at in chapter 4 there? All right, let's go to chapter 5. Now he's going to describe, he's going to get a little bit more intimate with at the throne area. He's giving you an overall picture of the throne room. He's going to get a little more in it. So here's what he says. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on its back, sealed with seven seals. So in the hand of the Father, that's what I believe is happening here, there is a scroll. And this scroll is sealed by seven seals. Okay? Now, we sing a song that we just learned not too long ago. Remember the song, Is He Worthy? We sang, and there's a line in there where it said, Who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals? That's part of that beautiful song. And that's what he's talking about right here. Who is able, who is worthy to go and to take that scroll out of God's hand, the Father's hand, and who is able to break those seals? And we're going to see what the Bible says here. It said, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? Now, notice that John takes great care to let you know that. He's not talking about some little weak, impotent cherub that's flying around shooting arrows into your heart and stuff. He says, he's talking about a mighty angel. He's talking about a warrior. He's talking about someone of high ranking, and we'll do a study sometime. There is a ranking of both angels and demons in the scripture. So he's talking about someone of a high ranking, and can you imagine being up to basically the highest level of angelic beings and still have to ask that question? Now remember, all these angels that are here, they're completely holy.
They're completely what?
Holy. Okay. They have not sinned. They've not rebelled. They're the angels that stayed, remember? So anybody you see here, they're angels that stayed. So they've not tasted sin, they've not committed sin, they've not gone into rebellion, they've not done any of those things, okay? Yet, even these perfect angelic beings are not worthy to take the scroll. There's only one. So this also, I believe this also ties not only to the place of who Jesus is, but in the understanding of the reality of what Jesus has done. You understand what I just said there? I want you to get that. It is all tied to the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done. That word worthy that's used here, used by those in worship, but also used by this mighty angel who says, who is worthy to do this? So, goes on to say, and look at this, this is an interesting thing. It says, and no one, you know what no one means here in the Greek? It means no one. Okay? You don't have to get real detailed here. It means there, no one exists. No one exists who's worthy. They just don't exist. Now he makes this clear. He says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. No one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one in hell. In those general terms is what I'm talking about right here. No one. Listen, even the redeemed were not worthy to do this. So listen to me, those teachers who teach you that you, when you become a Christian, you are of the same essence as Christ, they are heretics. And there are teachers that teach that. They say, when you get born again, see, Jesus had to be born again, which again is another heresy. Jesus was not born again. Okay? Only lost people can be born again. But we go on. They tell you once you are born again, then you actually become the same essence as Jesus. You're just as much a Christ as he is. That is full-blown heresy, folks. There's only one who is the anointed one of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have an anointing, that's another term people like, you have an anointing, that anointing is not yours, it's his. because you are covered in His righteousness. And you're only accepted in His anointing, not in your own. Okay? So those who say, if that theology, that poor heretical theology was correct, then there would be many. Listen, there would be many worthy to open the scroll. If we were the same essence, if we were the same as Jesus, we'd be just as worthy. But we're not. You know where your worth is found, don't you? It's found in Him. And any theology that says Jesus died for us because we were worth it is a theology in great error. If Jesus died for us because we were worth it, then He owed it to us to die for us. And if He owed it to us to die for us, then grace doesn't exist. Everybody get what I just said?
I think you could say that we were worth it to Him.
Well, yeah, based upon His love for us, yes, I would agree with that. Yeah. But nothing in us is worth one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ. But it flows from His motivation, if you want to say, His love, and it flows through His grace to us. Unmerited. If it's merited at all, then it's not grace. So, who is worthy? And He says, verse 3, no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth is worthy to take it. So look at what John does. He begins to cry. The significance of this scroll in the hand of the Father weighs heavily upon John. He has no idea what it is as of yet. He will, but he doesn't as of yet. But he knows it needs to happen. And by the way, I think when that mighty angel come and said this to him, that probably just ignited something even more in him. But who can open it? You know, when you think about a book, and we might use the term book rather than scroll here, but a book that's not been opened and read is meaningless. And I would even say powerless. But when you open that book and you read it, it changes things. So that he begins, it says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open it and read the scroll or even look at it. And verse 5, but one of the elders, so there's one of these redeemed around the throne of God, says, do not weep. Don't cry. Don't be weary. And I love this next part. Behold. I want to be able to say that someday with the Lord, you know, don't you? You know, I think John get to say that? He's at their baptizing. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John got to say that. I mean, that was John's call, wasn't it? Overall, that was his call. He came to make the way for the Messiah. Behold. Okay? And now this elder gets to say, behold the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, once again, you would have to know Old Testament theology to understand what he's saying there. And you and I do. By the way, that theology goes all, think about this, it goes all the way back to Jacob's blessing upon Judah. Did you know that? Holy Spirit inspiring Jacob when Judah was not his first son. Judah also had his own problems. Remember, Judah was involved in some issues. Okay? He was not a perfect guy. But in the midst of God's plan, when those 12 sons stood before Jacob, out of those 12 sons, when Judah stands before his father, the Holy Spirit moves in Jacob, and Jacob makes sure this is it. This is a lion's whelp will come out of Judah. And the scepter will not depart from his hand. It's pretty powerful statements. Okay? And now we have a picture in heaven of the same. So he says here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Again, Old Testament theology, that it would be out of Judah, but not just out of Judah, but of the line of David. And one of the huge things that makes me, part of what makes me a premillennial, which simply just means I believe that Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of his father David here upon the earth. Okay, that's a big part of it. He's coming again. And the truth is, when he came the first time, he came, as Isaiah described him, as a suffering servant who died. But he's coming again. And I believe he's coming as king. And he will have his time here on this earth. And of course, he will have his time in eternity.
Thank you.
But he will have his time here on this earth too.
He does, yeah.
So, and will everybody believe then? No. But boy, they'll be without excuse for sure, wouldn't they? So he draws here the tie again, which goes back, if you think about it, which goes back to the covenant of Abraham, which goes back to the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with Eve and the seed of the woman. All that's tied together. And now it's coming to this place. And it goes on. It says, he has what? I love this word. He has what? He has prevailed. He has prevailed. Which means there's an action done by the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. There's something that has been done by him. He has prevailed. This is why I've tied this together this whole morning here. What did he do? Well, we know what he did. He died on the cross. But he wasn't the only one that died on the cross. But he died on the cross. And then he overcame what? Sin, death, and hell. Once and for all. He has conquered death.
And the evil powers.
Yes. And all that's tied with that. And again, it's not just that. Listen, it's not just that Jesus gives life. It's that Jesus is life. Okay? And if death would have conquered him, that wouldn't be true. He would have been defeated. But he wasn't defeated. He prevailed. We got the gospel right here. Go ahead.
And he prevailed, which makes him worthy.
It's a part of the yes. Here's the thing that my mind can't. Jesus is worthy. He is eternally worthy.
Anyway.
But that which he did is a confirmation of his worthiness. If I can put it that way. That's the best way I can put it. It's a confirmation of who he is. So, it is. When you talk about the gospel, both those parts are important. You may know some religious groups that seem to have their Christology right. That is, they know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the only Son of God. He's a member of the Trinity. All these kinds of things. But when it comes to their soteriology, when they talk about, they don't quite believe that Jesus did everything that needs to be done in order for our redemption to be bought. So they have to do other things. They'll add other things. You've got to take communion. You've got to be baptized. You got to anything added. The point is, anything added to the finished work of Christ is beyond what the Scripture teaches. So in our church, we don't add to Jesus' finished work on the cross by baptizing somebody. For the baptism is a declaration of what has already happened in their life. It's done. It's a done deal. Nor do we add to what Jesus has done when people take the Lord's Supper. For the Lord's Supper for us is a remembrance. It is a memorial meal. Yet it is very powerful because we get to enter into that time of communion with one another and with the Father. But it doesn't add to salvation. Salvation is a done deal. Okay? So, it goes on. So, he has revealed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. I'm going to try to get verse 8. I know. It said, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Now, you want to talk about powerful symbols that are used here. And notice what he said. A lamb as though it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven, again, sevenfold spirit of God, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. How does Jesus presented to John prior to Jesus opening the scroll, which would also mean prior to Jesus coming back as a king? How does God choose to reveal him, his son to John in that thing? And the answer is, as a lamb, as if it had been slain. So what is he speaking of here? Well, any lamb that has been slain would be dead, right? But clearly he's not talking about a dead lamb here. But what I believe that he is talking about is the Christ, the Son of God, who carries, and I believe he carries them eternally, the wounds of his sacrifice. The wounds of his sacrifice. So how do you know that, Tony? Well, there's indication here, lamb as if he had been slain, the symbolism here, but there's even maybe even more of a concrete one. That's, you'll remember, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples, what did he tell? I said it Sunday in my sermon. What did he tell Thomas to do? Come feel my hands. Come feel my side. I believe when we see Jesus, and I don't understand the essence, the full essence of the glorified body. I don't. But I believe when we see Jesus, we will see the scars. We will see the wounds. And I think part of what we will do will be kind of like what Thomas had to do. My Lord and my God, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? So this is not a sheep up in heaven that can open a throne, open a scroll. Again, it is we understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Once again, fulfilling Old Testament truth, moving into the New Testament, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." How would they understand what he was talking about there, except that they had the background of the Old Testament? Okay, and now we have here the Lamb who was slain, who is also the same one as, think about this, who's also the same one as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the same one as the root of David. You see, it just says, in this one passage, you have this full picture of our Jesus. And you have the whole gospel. I mean, right here in Revelation chapter 5, you have the gospel and the fullness of God's plan through his Son. You really could say in these last few verses, and we'll close out with this, where we're talking about, you really have the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. He is the worthy one who is the Son of God, who can take that scroll and begin to break the seals. And next week, I think we'll get into the time where he's going to be breaking those seals. Questions or comments? Anybody online, you have anything? They're asleep. I think they've all been raptured because I don't see one person. Oh, there's one.
Yeah, hello. I do have a question. I never understood the verse where he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God.
Uh-huh. Is
he talking about Jesus? Is he talking about this lamb that was slain that has seven horns and eyes and...
Yeah, it's a symbolic language. All the way back to Daniel, the horns always represented power and authority, always. And seven is perfect, so he has perfect power. He has perfect authority. Okay, the same thing with the eyes, the sevenfold spirit, the complete work, the complete presence of the Spirit of God. That's why the word seven is used there. Joan, please.
Note I can read. Can she hear me?
Yeah, you can hear it. Go ahead. Joan is going to read. Go ahead, Joan.
Lamb, capital Lamb, pictured as the sacrifice for sin, slain, and as the mighty conqueror. Revelation uses a special word for lamb. In Revelation, only once elsewhere in the New Testament, John, the idea of the lamb as a victorious military leader seems to come from the apocalyptic tradition. And then it says, bearing the marks of its slaughter, he had come to power through his death. Seven horns. The horn is an ancient Jewish symbol for power and strength. The fourth beast of Daniel 7 had 10 horns. Seven horns would symbolize full strength, seven spirits.
Okay.
Okay. Got it. Thank you, John.
Yep.
Okay. Anybody else?
What about the eyes?
The eyes mean it's basically that nothing gets past. They see everything. You know, even with those four living creatures, the eyes everywhere. You know, he sees. You know, some fraternity groups call about the all-seeing eye of God and stuff. But it's even more than that. It's not just a one big eye. It really is. He sees everything. There's nothing beyond his comprehension or his observation. That is the wonderful nature of prophetic terminology. Because you imagine eyes everywhere. You couldn't get by it. So, yeah. All right, let's pray together. Good to see you guys online. Most of you. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for allowing us to be together. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you again would just ignite within us this desire to experience through your prophet and through your Holy Spirit the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we go through the different events in the weeks to come, Father, let us not be distracted and miss that the essence of the whole thing is that we be focused on you and your Son. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. All right, online, we'll see you later. Bye-bye. Seven separate different groups. Good group online too. They don't talk very much. But...
How are they?
I should have brought water. I usually do bring something to drink.